Mark was not making any predictions, but I noticed that the college and career class and the high school class, or whoever gathered together, had pizza and chicken wings, so maybe Mark felt that the Lord was coming today. That's an inside joke, of course, but nevertheless, that is what he wants to do. But there's a great thing to do, is to give the word out before he comes. Let's turn our Bibles again once to Numbers chapter 23. Numbers chapter 23. The time before that I spoke on the book of Esther, when I was here, we met a man by the name of Haman. And if you recall, in that book, Haman was out to kill the Jews. But God, in his tremendous mercy, he delivered those Jews during the time that they were in the Gentile land. Now, if you were to go to the book of Jonah, you will meet another man who could have cared less about the Gentiles when the Jews were the center of God's plan. But once again, God showed tremendous mercy, and those Gentiles were delivered. And I want to share with you, my friends, it doesn't make any difference whether you're a Jew or you're a Gentile. God is not willing that any should perish. He shows tremendous mercy. If you had the joy and privilege of being with us 2 weeks ago as we sat at the Lord's Supper, our theme was the mercy of God. And how great his mercy is towards us. He's not willing that any should perish. Now last night we started in Numbers chapter 22, where we meet a man by the name of Balaam. And this man, Balaam, he was hired to curse the children of Israel. Had the Israelites done anything to him? No. They hadn't done anything to him at all, to offend him, to hurt him. But yet this man was willing for the wages of unrighteousness to go and curse them. And so we find that he was hired by a man by the name of Balak, who was then the king of Moab. Now last week, we left our lesson where Balak met Balaam, and together they went there to the hill, to the high place, where they offered sacrifices to Baal. But at this place, it was that we find that Balaam told Balak to offer up 7 bullocks and 7 rams on the altars, for there were 7 altars that were built. Now the interesting thing about this whole story is this, that Satan is very, very sly. He didn't come when the children of Israel first passed through the Red Sea. Oh no. For you see, the children of Israel had been remarkably, wondrously, marvelously redeemed by the blood. And when they crossed over the Red Sea, they sang a song of victory. Satan didn't come with the attack then, for he knew that the children of Israel were singing the praises of God. But 40 years later now, Satan comes. And the attempt now is for the children of Israel to be cursed. The big question of the whole story is this. Will God curse them? Will he let his people be cursed? Well, when you start to think of the Israelites during those 40 years, what did they do? They did nothing but rebel. They sinned. They were stubborn. They were stiff-necked. Certainly they did oftentimes those things that provoke the Lord. And so Satan, at the end of the 40-year journey, he comes now with this plan. And so we find these two men who could speak to us of the Antichrist and the beast of Revelation. And here we find again that they're out to curse the children of Israel. Will God change his mind? Well, I think this is one of the most remarkable things that we see in God's Word, how that God uses a man who is not even one of his own, one who doesn't even know him in the fact of God and Savior, to preach some tremendous words. Now, God has two things against the Moabites. First of all, the Moabites, they did not let the children of Israel have bread and water when they were passing through. They refused to give them bread and water. And now the second thing we notice is that the Moabites are out to curse the children of Israel. I may remind you, my friends, that there's two things. There's the sins of offense, or those of the sins that we do, rather, that is negative as well as positive. Not only did they sin by not doing something, but they also sinned by doing something. And oftentimes we forget that. We sin even because sometimes we do not do what God has asked us to do. So nevertheless, we come now to the point where they're on the hill, and Balaam says to Balak, "You stay here by the sacrifices, and I will go, and perhaps the Lord will meet me." Now, as I said last week, whatever those sacrifices meant to Balaam, I don't know. But I do know what the sacrifices meant to God. Because as those sacrifices were offered and the smoke began to ascend, it would look forward to the time that Christ would die on the cross. Their sins would be covered. Now let's break in from that part and notice what it says in Numbers chapter 22 and beginning at verse 6. Numbers chapter 23 in verse 6. I'm sorry. Numbers 23. "And he returned unto him, and lo, he stood by his burnt sacrifice, he and all the princes of Moab. And he took up his parable and said, Balak the king of Moab hath brought me from Aram, out of the mountains of the east, saying, Come curse me Jacob, and come defy Israel. How shall I curse whom God hath not cursed? And how shall I defy whom the Lord hath not defied? For from the top of the rocks I see him, and from the hills I behold him. Lo, the people shall dwell alone, and shall not be reckoned among the nations." What a tremendous parable we have to begin with. First of all, what does he see? But he sees Israel as a separated people. Notice what it says. "Lo, the people shall dwell alone, and shall not be reckoned among the nations." Of all the nations in the world, God chose Israel. Not because they were great in numbers, but because God loved them. And God separated Israel from all the other nations. They're a peculiar people to him. It's God's chosen race. And there we see, first of all, he talks about them as a separated people. Notice verse 10. "Who can count the dust of Jacob, and the number of the fourth part of Israel?" My friends, Israel as a separated nation is a great nation, and it has never, never lost its identity. Many, many nations have come and gone, and they've lost their identity. But not Israel. All the way down to the years, Israel will still remain. The Jews have still got the mark upon them. They do not lose it. And then he says these words, "Let me die the death of the righteous, and let my last end be like his." You know, that's like many people. Many people want to die the death of the righteous. Everyone in this room, that's the way you want to die. You would like to die the death of the righteous.
You want to be sure that when you die, that everything's right with God, and you're on your way to heaven. But he didn't want to live the life. Hold up. He didn't want to live the life, but that's the way he wanted to die. And you know, there's some people perhaps right here in this room. That's the way you want to die. You want to die the death of the righteous. But to live for God, that doesn't even enter in your mind. You want to live your own life. You want to live it the way you want to live it. And so he says, let my last end be like his. Well, when he spoke these words, Balak was absolutely furious. And he said to the man, he said to Balaam, look, I hired you to come and curse this people. And what have you done? You have done nothing but bless them. Now let's get out of here. And so they move to another mountain. And so they come to another mountain, and the next mountain is Pisgah. And when they come there, once again, they build 7 altars. And on each altar is put an ox and a lamb. And once again, as the smoke is ascending, we find that Balaam says to Balak, you stand by the burnt offering while I meet the Lord. But he doesn't go out to meet the Lord. He's not going to meet the Lord. What he's doing, he's going out to seek enchantment. He's going out to seek the demons. That's what he's done. And the key verse, again, is that verse in chapter 24 and verse 1, where it says, and when Balaam saw that it pleased the Lord to bless Israel, he went not as at the other times to seek for enchantments. And so you see, once again, he goes to seek the demons. But the Lord met him. Once again, the Lord puts a word in his mouth. And the word that God puts in his mouth is a tremendous portion of Scripture. It's one of my favorite verses of dealing with people when they're not sure of their salvation. For when he comes back, he begins by saying, God is not a man that he should lie, neither the son of man that he should repent. Hath he said, and shall he not do it? Or hath he spoken, and shall he not make it good? Behold, I have received commandment to bless, and he hath blessed, and I cannot reverse it. My friends, whatever God says, he's going to do. And God says that whoever will call upon him and ask for salvation, he will save. He's got to. If he doesn't save you when you ask for salvation, what does it make him? But a liar. Can he lie? God is not a man that he should lie. These very words are said from a man who does not even know God is Savior. But it's true, my friends, if you cry out to God, God will save you. And once you're saved forever. Now notice the next words. He hath not beheld iniquity at verse 21. He hath not beheld iniquity in Jacob, neither hath he seen perverseness in Israel. Does that mean that God winks at sin? Does God not see the sin? Why, Israel, for the last 40 years, they did nothing but rebel. They did all kinds of sinful things as they traveled through the wilderness. But, listen, when they came into the wilderness, how did they get there? They got there by the way of the blood. The blood was placed on the top of the door and on the sides. And they were redeemed by the blood. What was in the center of the camp as they traveled? It was that blood-stained mercy seat. Oh, listen, they were under the blood. And my friends, if you know Jesus Christ the Savior and you're trusting in the blood, your sins are forgiven. When you stand in heaven, we're not going to have our sins judged. That's been settled at the cross. Now, God's not winking at sin. Oh, listen. If you sin
and you belong to Him, God is going to chastise you. God is first of all going to use goodness in your life to lead you to repent. But if you do not respond to the goodness of God and repent of your sin, then the next thing that God will do is God will bring discipline. He'll correct you as a child of His. He doesn't wink at it. He doesn't wink at sin. But notice this, my friends, that never again when we get to heaven will He bring up the sins that have been judged. It's a matter of rewards for the believers. It's not the sin question. The sin question is settled at the cross. We're under the blood. I don't know about you, my friends, but that's a tremendous, precious truth. And if you will only grab a hold of that and really enjoy the fact that you're under the blood. Now notice the next thought. The Lord, His God, is with Him. God always delights to be with His people. God delights to be with His own. And if you know Jesus Christ as your own personal Savior, He dwells inside of you. That should make a whole difference in your whole life, to know that He wants to tabernacle, or that His abiding place is inside of you, that your body is the temple of the living God. And the next phrase is very exciting. And the shout of the King is among them. Did they have a king like all the other nations? No. At this time they didn't have a king at all. But my friends, this is looking to the future. Because their king is the Lord. The Lord God is King of Kings, and the shout of the King is among them. It's even looking greater to the future, where He will reign as King of Kings and Lord of Lords over the 1,000-year millennium. And then we find, it says, God brought them out of Egypt. He has, as it were, the strength of a unicorn. Surely there is no enchantment against Israel, neither is there any divination against Israel. According to this time, it shall be said of Jacob and of Israel, what hath God wrought? Oh, when we stop to think of what God has done, it should bring nothing but praise and glory. Behold, the people shall rise up as a great lion and lift up himself as a great lion. As a young lion, he shall not lie down until he eat of his prey and drink the blood of the slain. Oh, he is going to reign. Israel is first of all, in the first parable, seen as a separated people. In the second parable, they are seen as a secure people. They're secure in the rock. Jesus Christ is the rock of our salvation. The God of Israel was the rock of their salvation, or is the rock of their salvation. And so we see that they're secure in the rock. They're secure, first of all, separated. Secondly, we find them as secure. But once again, Balak is angry. He's furious to think that here he had this man hired to curse them. And what did he do? But he blessed them. And Balaam said in verse 26, didn't I tell you, saying, all that the Lord speaketh, I must do. Now those words sound good, but that's not what he wanted to do. For you see, now Balak suggests to Balaam, let's go to Mount Peor. Let's go to a third place. Already twice, God proved that he was not going to go back on his word. He said, I will bless them that bless thee, and I will curse them that curse thee. Speaking of Israel. Was the location going to make a difference? If they went to another place, would that make a difference? But you see, because man is stubborn, we find that Balak takes him to Peor. And there we find that he brings them, and once again, they build 7 altars. On each altar, they put an ox and they put a ram. And once again, we find that he leaves him at the altar. Balak is left as Balaam goes. But notice verse 1 of chapter 24. This time, he does not go to seek his enchantments. He does not go to seek the demons. For that matter, he doesn't want to seek God. He wants to be alone. He's had it. He can't get through to the demons, and he's not seeking them. He's going, and he sets his face towards the wilderness. Verse 2, and Balaam lifted up his eyes, and he saw Israel abiding in his tents, according to their tribes, and the Spirit of God came upon him. Now, fellows and girls and men and women, the Spirit of God came upon him, not in him. A big, big difference. You and I, when we get saved, the Spirit of God comes and dwells in us. The Spirit of God came upon him, like the Spirit of God came upon others, as we read about in the Old Testament. But just because the Spirit of God came upon him does not mean that he was one of God's children. He was not. God was using this man to proclaim the Word of God. The Spirit of God came upon him, and he took up his parable and said, Balaam the son of Beor has said, and the man whose eyes are open has said. He has said which heard the words of God, which saw the vision of the Almighty, falling into a trance, but having his eyes open. How goodly are thy tents, O Jacob, and thy tabernacles, O Israel. Now here he is. And the first thing, as his eyes are opened, what he sees is the tents. He sees all of the tents that the people are dwelling in. Now this is very important as you study this third parable, because you see, he doesn't see the people. He sees the tents. And he sees all of Israel. Israel was always in unity. God doesn't look at Israel as divided 10 tribes and two. It's the whole nation. Not only that, you see here not only unity, you see order. Because as you look at the tents and you study them, they were all in their own section. Whenever the cloud rested, they had to rest in a certain position. And everyone was all around the tabernacle. Now someone might say, what is so important about that? My friends, in this parable, in these parables, we are dealing with Satan. And the first thing that God shows this man is the tents, or the coverings, not the people. The coverings. I was so impressed with that thought that Carl Raymond gave us a year ago when he was here on Ezekiel chapter 28, when he spoke about Lucifer, who was the covering cherub. Lucifer, before he was cast out of heaven, he was to cover the holiness of God. Now, you may not understand. I may not understand why God wanted his holiness covered. I really don't take it in. But God wanted that, but Lucifer didn't want to do that job. So he was cast out of heaven. Listen, my friends, Satan has always hated coverings. He doesn't like it. And here again, the first thing that God is going to show him is the tent, the tabernacle, the coverings. Because to God, coverings are very important. Do you remember that when sin first came into the world with man, the first thing that came up in question was the covering issue, right? There's nothing wrong with you being in the nude. God created man and woman in a beautiful way. They didn't have coverings on. But as soon as they sinned, the first question was covering. How should you cover? Well, Satan gave them an idea right away. Put on the fig leaves. But you know very well that that covering was not good enough. That was man's idea. And then we came with the fact that God gave them the covering of the skin. And of course, the animal's blood had to be shed. Now, some time ago, when I was at camp, I was with the older teenagers, or either at youth camp, I'd asked the question to the group of kids as we were there, why do you wear clothes? Well, that brought down the house. And as they began to laugh about it, I said, no, I'm serious, why are you wearing them? Why are you wearing clothes? Well, you know, we talked about the fact that, you know, it's cold out, or, you know, they were embarrassed about it. Do you know that it took me about 5 minutes or so till someone could come up with the idea the reason that we wear clothes is because sin came into the world. That's why we wear them. Clothes are worn, or coverings are worn, because of sin. That's why we wear it. Now, fellows and girls and men and women, let me make this very clear to you. You may not know why you wear clothes, but Satan does. He hates coverings. Therefore, what he does is he gets people to wear coverings to cause people to sin. Let me run that by you again. Because he hates coverings, and he knows that you're going to go along with the covering, he gets you to wear coverings that cause people to sin. Some time ago, I met an Indian brother from India, not an Indian from the United States, but from India. And you know, the women over there all wear the saris. And I said to him, you know, well, brother, this was during the time when we had the problems with the mini skirts, the coverings that caused people to sin, okay? Well, I happened to say to this brother, I said, you know, well, one thing is you don't have the same problem that we have over here in the States. And he said, well, brother, you got a little bit to learn. You see, it's just a little different in India. When they wear the sari, you see, the whole idea is the men look down. In America, you look up. Now, you get that? In other words, you see, it doesn't make any difference, so they wore the sari. But it's how low you can get the sari for the belly to show, to cause people to sin. You see, Satan knows that. He'll do anything to cause people to sin. He hates coverings. Now, I want to say, while I'm talking here about coverings, that I shared this thought with you before, and I want to share it again, that the Kohathites were asked to carry the coverings. When the cloud would move, they were to take the coverings off the tabernacle, and then to carry them and to put them back on. Korah, we don't have time to look at it, but it's in Numbers chapter 16, I believe, that Korah rebelled. He didn't want that job. He said to Moses, why shouldn't we have your kind of a job? Why should we have this job of the coverings? And Moses said to him, is that a right thing that God has given you to do? And because he didn't want the covering job, what happened to them? The earth opened up and swallowed them. Now, Satan was cast out of heaven because he refused to cover the holiness of God. The Kohathites, because they refused the covering job, the earth opened up and swallowed them. Today, as I travel, one of the problems that I see in our assemblies where people have been taught and know better, that the women should wear head coverings for the glory of God. You may not fully understand that, but that's God's order. That God says that man should not glory in the presence of God. And as I shared with you before, everyone knows that the women are better looking than men. We men are not ashamed to say that. You men, we recognize that the women are the good-looking ones, that they got the extra glory. you know, it doesn't make any difference how old a woman gets. She always fusses with her hair, and you know there's lots of bald-headed women in the world. You don't see them, unless you go to a nursing home, of course, then you see them there. But there's lots of bald-headed women in the world. There could be somebody bald-headed right here in this room, and you wouldn't even know it, because the fact you see they would have something on, because they know that the hair is their glory. They're made for the man, and therefore their head should be covered. But Satan hates that. And because of that fact, we have nothing but conflicts. Wherever you go, when people know that truth, they rebel in doing it. Well, so much for the fact of the tense. Now the next thing, let's move along because my time is going. It says here, verse 6, as the valleys are they spread forth as a garden by the riverside. As he looked down, he not only saw the tent, but he saw them like a beautiful people. First of all, in the first parable, they're a separated people. Then they're a secure people, but they're a beautiful people like a garden. You see, Israel was referred to in Scripture as God's cultivated garden. If we go to 1 Corinthians, we find that we now are God's husbandry. Or we're now the ones that he has planted. You see, in the book of Matthew, in the gospel, the Lord Jesus said these words, if you have not been planted by me, then you shall be rooted up and cast into everlasting darkness. We are his plants. You know that little phrase sometimes that we read, bloom where you're planted. We are his garden, but the problem is we have so many weeds come in. But here he sees Israel as a beautiful garden right here in the valley, as a garden. And the next phrase is as trees of alloys. You know, the alloy trees speak of fragrance. Oh, listen, my friends. If you belong to him, then there should be a fragrance for him. Quite often in Christian circles, we talk about being filled with the Spirit. What we should talk about more is the graces of the Spirit instead of the gift of the Spirit. You know, some people talk about, have you received the gift of the Holy Spirit? Well, we did when we were saved, but they think that you need to be in the charismatic movement especially. But what we need to dwell on is the graces of the Spirit, which is love, joy, peace, long-suffering, gentleness, goodness, and so forth. We need to develop those, that the characteristics of the Spirit might be shown in us, that we might be lovely, that there might be a fragrance, so that we attract others to the Lord. So he saw them as alloy trees. But then he also seen them as cedar trees. Now, what are cedar trees? That speaks of our dignity. Cedar trees are beautiful trees. We could talk more about the trees and follow them through Scripture, but it speaks of the dignity that we see of the cedar tree, the cedars of Lebanon, and also for their fragrance as well. But they're planted by the river of water. That's so good, because we think of Psalms 1 that we should be as a tree planted by the rivers of water. Oh, it's our roots that need to get deep into the Word of God. This is what it speaks about, the water, the Word, that we get deep into the Word so that we can be a lovely character for Him. And so today, we are the church. The cedars were used for the temple. But today, we are the church, or we as the church are the temple of the living God. And there should be dignity to our character. And of course, the waters would speak of our sufficiency. But then notice the next phrase in verse 7, he shall pour the water out of his buckets. Now, there's when you're pouring water, there's a suggestion of energy. There's a suggestion that there's work involved. And the buckets are full and they're overflowing. The bucket shall flow and his seed shall be in many waters. Are we a blessing? If, you know, before you can be a blessing to others, you see, you've got to be filled yourself. And as you are filled with the Word of God, as you are filled with the water, then it outpours and it becomes a blessing to others. Then we move along, it says, and his king shall be higher than Agag, and his kingdom shall be exalted. This is looking to the future. God brought him forth out of Egypt. He hath, as it were, the strength of a unicorn. He shall eat up the nations, his enemies, and shall break their bones and pierce them through with his arrows. He crouched. He lay down as a lion. And as a great lion, who shall stir him up? This is speaking of the future power of Israel. My friends, if you take these parables that we've just had, you go all the way from Egypt all the way to the millennium. They will be like a lion that will break the bones of the other nations. And the lion is out in the wilderness. Who will stir him up? Who can attack? He stands as a king. And so we find, it says, blessed is he that blesseth thee, and cursed is he that curseth thee. Well, by this time when he got finished with this, Balak had it. He said, get out! Go! I hired you to curse these people, and you have done nothing but three times to bless them. Now go and leave! Now as you read the portion, Balak didn't want to hear anymore. Balaam didn't want to say anymore. Balak didn't want to hear anymore. Balaam didn't want to say anymore. But God wasn't finished. I think this is so great. God wasn't done. And so we find that what happens is that he took up a fourth parable. Verse 15. And he took up his parable and said, you see, he didn't want that. But God filled his mouth. And notice what he said, a remarkable, remarkable prophecy. And he said, verse 17, I shall see him, but not now. I shall behold him, but not nigh. There shall come a star out of Jacob. What is that talking about? The very birth of our Lord Jesus Christ. I shall see that star that will come out of Jacob. But then he even goes further than the cradle, my friends. And a scepter shall rise out of Israel. What is a scepter? Why, the scepter is what a king holds. It's taking us all the way to the millennium, where the Lord Jesus Christ will sit on the throne for that 1,000 years. This one that was born in a manger is born a king. You know everyone else that's ever taken a throne has never been born a king. They're always born a prince or a princess. But the Lord Jesus, he was born a king. He is King of Kings and Lord of Lords. Well, he also says how that he shall destroy the corners of Moab. Now, Balaam, and very quickly, only got a few minutes, Balaam leaves the scene. He couldn't curse them, for they were blessed. So since he couldn't curse them, as you read the story in chapter 25, what he decides to do is counsel them. So he counsels the leaders of Israel, and he says, now look it. What you need to do is get involved in the Baal worship. It is called Baal Peor because it was on Peor, the hill, that they also worship Baal. And he said, you know, in this religion, you can have a real good time. I mean, there's women there. You can have your pick. You can spend the night with them. In this religion, you can do whatever you want. Do you know today, in many religions, they'll tell you that you can commit adultery. You can commit fornication. Why, even in Satanism, they're telling you, as you have the religion in other religions, that the good is bad. And so he says, go ahead. And so as a result, these leaders, they listen to the counsel of Balaam. God was angry. And because of this, God caused the disease to break out. And as the disease broke out, hundreds and thousands began to die. So God said to Moses, take the heads of the leaders and cut them off and hang them up on a string in the sun so that everyone can see them as an example. They had sinned against God. Now, fellows and girls and men and women, I want you to get this point. Their heads were strung up, these who had fallen into sin. And yet there was a young man from the tribe of Simeon who saw this example, and he was bold. He was bold as can be because he went and took a Midianite girl who was also one of the leader's children, who was a prostitute or a harlot, one who made her business going to bed with men, and right out in the very open in front of Moses, the leader, he brought her. You know, it's shocking today when you see what people do right out in the open. And this young man, this Simeon, he brought this girl right out in the open. And the women, they wept at the tabernacle. They began to cry for what was taking place. And as they wept, the Bible says there was a man by the name of Phineas, who was the son of Eleazar, and he took his javelin or his sword, and he chased this couple, followed them into their tent, and when he got into the tent, he stabbed both of them through the belly and killed them. And God stopped the plague. Oh, listen, you know, there's some people that won't even look at the examples that we see of sin all around us. But before this was stopped, 24,000 died. Now, when you read 1 Corinthians, you'll find that the number is 23,000. The difference is this. Here in Numbers chapter 25, 23,000 died of the plague. 1,000 were killed by the sword. That's the difference. And so you see the difference in the number. But for my closing thought, because my time is gone, I just want you to go back to Numbers chapter 22 and verse 31. It says this, then the Lord opened the eyes of Balaam. Alright? Chapter 24, verse 2. And Balaam lifted up his eyes, and he saw. Verse 3. Whose eyes are open has Seth. Verse 4. But having his eyes open. Verse 15. And the man whose eyes are open has said. And then verse 16, falling into a trance, but having his eyes open. Now, fellows and girls and men and women, his eyes were open to tremendous truths. It's possible that your eyes can be open to tremendous truths. It's possible for you even to speak things that you don't understand. His eyes were open to wonderful, marvelous things. But there was nothing in the heart. Oh, listen. There could be some young people here, some older people. Your eyes could be open to great truths. You may know all about what Jesus Christ did. Your eyes have been open to that. You've been taught that since you've been a child. You may know about the fact that he died, that he was buried, that he rose again, that he's coming again. You may know all of those truths. You may even be able to speak those truths. It's one thing to have your eyes open, but the other thing is, do you know him in your life? I wonder tonight, there could be people right in this room. Or you could fool me. You could fool your parents. You could fool everyone right here. You see, for a long time, as I confessed to you last week, I didn't understand this portion of Scripture at all. He had me fooled. I didn't understand it until I realized what he was doing. There could be people right here that could have me fooled too. But you cannot fool God. You know, and God knows where you stand. Your eyes can be open, but it's so important to know him in your life in a personal way. And I trust that everyone here does. And if you don't, you ask. I'll be glad to help you, or one of the other brethren or sisters in this room. Every eye closed.